Today's reading is from James chapter 3, verses 13 to 18. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you'd implant your word in our hearts now. And we pray that you would be seeing to it that that seed germinates and brings forth a rich harvest, which is a blessing to others and for glory to you. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. How would you answer that question in verse 13? Who is wise and understanding among you? Take a moment to think about that. Who would you nominate as the wisest and most understanding person that you know? And when you've come up with someone, here's a second question. Why do you see that particular person as the most wise and understanding person that you know? What is it about them that leads you to want to describe them as wise? And if I'm allowed a third question, how would your neighbour answer that question? I don't mean the person sitting next to you or sitting nearest to you in the church, but someone, your neighbour outside the church family, someone you know at work or at home or whatever it might be. How do you think they would answer James's question? Who is wise and understanding? Our society has a great respect for experts, learned people who know everything there is to know about particular subjects. And we especially admire those experts when they're able to explain those things clearly to those of us of very little brain. And in many ways, I would suggest that's been reinforced in the last year. We hang eagerly on the words of the experts about the state of the pandemic, the significance of the latest developments and figures, what are the next steps, what are the solutions, and so on. What are the implications of all the different things we hear about? But that hanging on the words of experts isn't really anything new. It's a tendency that's been there for some time in many areas. But are these experts really wise? See, even judging by the standards of society around us, leaving the Christian side out of it for the moment, there are increasingly questions. As human knowledge has increased, it's become ever harder for experts to keep up. So more and more, the experts are experts who've drilled deep down into one particular field, but they don't have the wider knowledge which experts, scholars of previous generations or centuries would have had. The amount of human knowledge has just got too much for them. If you like, they're not so good at seeing things in their peripheral vision. They just see in depth their particular expertise. So what is wise? In previous generations and in other societies, in other cultures, apart from Western culture, I think you do get a different answer. I remember some years ago, I was 31, I know that, because my father was 71. We climbed Mount Kilimanjaro, a small group of us, on the borders of Kenya and Tanzania, and the guides would all call my father Mzee, which is a respectful word for an older man. Something in that culture still says age brings a certain wisdom with it, and that's recognized. Or you think of the parents of a newborn child. It used to be that the parents would turn to their own parents for wisdom and advice. And especially that would mean the mother of the baby seeking advice from her mother. And thus the wisdom and the experience which has built up over generations is passed down from generation to generation. But nowadays people are just as likely, perhaps more likely, to read a book by an expert. Seems to be the tendency in our society, at least. And the book is often enough to send the parents into panic attacks and guilt trips about the terrible damage they're probably doing to their children. I always want to encourage mothers, follow your instincts. God gave them to you. They're probably a lot wiser than some of the books you might be reading. And especially when your instincts are backed up by a mother who's been through it all before and heard it from her mother, who heard it from her mother, who heard it from her mother. Don't be overwhelmed by the experts. But the old way had something to it. We're back with the question then, what is wise? And today we begin to hear how James would answer that question, who is wise and understanding amongst you? In fact, it's a bit more than just a question there, I think. It's really intended as a challenge as well. He's sort of inviting anyone listening to put up their hand if they think they fit the bill, if they see themselves as being wise and understanding. Is there anyone out there wise and understanding, he seems to be saying. Now, not literally, because James isn't actually reading this to them. It's not a Präsenz veranstaltung. But his next sentence is directed to anyone who has begun perhaps inwardly nodding their head and thinking to themselves, well, now you come to mention it, wise? Perhaps I am. Before anyone has a chance to put their hands up and embarrass themselves, he cuts in with his own definition. Here's how to spot a wise and understanding person, and not just how to spot one, but how to be one. Second half of the verse, by his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. Some of you may have noticed by now that James has a penchant for packing a lot into a sentence, but he packs things in not always in strict accordance with logic and the rules of grammar. So in this case, it's a little hard to translate the original sentence. But there are two main thoughts. Wisdom will show itself in works, in deeds. That is, true wisdom won't be theoretical, but it will be evident in practice, in lived reality. In this case, that practice will be a manner of life that is good. And that word good there has tones of beautiful, attractive, delightful. So this is a typical Hebrew understanding of wisdom, of what is wise. It's about a whole way of life. It's not about the contents of your brain. It's about the way you live your life. And what will be characteristic of that wise way of life? Well, I think the second main thought in that sentence is this idea of meekness, the meekness of wisdom. Meekness, Sanftmut, I think, in German, or it's often translated here, humility, Demut. Meekness is a much misunderstood word. I doubt that that neighbour you thought about earlier will think of it as something to admire or even to strive for. It sounds too much like weakness. It sounds a bit like allowing yourself to be treated as a doormat by others. But properly understood, meekness is a quality that displays great strength. The meek person is able to subdue themselves and their own desires, and that takes strength. And the reason the meek person decides to subdue themselves and their own desires is very often to be able to submit to the needs and desires of others. And as we all know, that takes even more strength, submitting our needs and desires to others. It goes against the grain for the sinful, selfish beings we all are. We tend to be much more interested in subduing others and getting them to do what we want than subduing ourselves. We'd much rather have everyone submitting to our needs and desires than vice versa. So meek does not mean weak. Meek means strong. And of course, we only need to think of the greatest example of meekness to realize that. Do you remember those words of Jesus, which in some translations the word is meek, in some it's lowly? Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle, I am meek, and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Jesus, above all else, shows us the strength of meekness. So, what is wise? How do you spot a wise and understanding person? Well, look at the life they live, not at the extent of their learning. Observe their way, in particular, the way they view themselves and the way they view other people. And how does that understanding of themselves and others affect the way they interact? Because wisdom is shown in relationships. Well, that was all quite a long time in verse 13, but really the rest of this short passage is simply unpacking what is there in that verse. How do we spot where this meekness of wisdom is absent, and how do we spot where this meekness of wisdom is present? We start with a negative. I'm calling this how it doesn't show. Here are two clear indications that wisdom is lacking. 14. If you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. Don't kid yourself that you're wise if your heart is full of jealousy and ambition. If you think about it, both those ideas revolve around the self. Jealousy is a desire to have. It's a desire more than to have, isn't it? It's a desire to possess things which are not really ours. Ambition is about promoting our own interest, often, if necessary, at the expense of others. It's therefore selfish. So having sharp elbows might be seen by many in our society as a form of wisdom. That's how you get on in life. Without those sharp elbows, you're going to get trampled on by others. But that's where the strength of meekness comes in. Subduing self, submitting to others. Jealousy and selfish ambition. The next verse implies that's not going to be obvious to all his hearers. It implies he has to explain this a bit more. He presses his case. First, he points out where that sort of wisdom comes from in verse 15. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. So here's the origin of that wrong sort of worldly wisdom. Where does it come from? Well, from this world, from the earth, not from God's perfect world above. Unspiritual, the idea really behind that is of the human spirit rather than of the divine Holy Spirit. And then demonic, from the world of evil, not from the world of all that is good. So you see, it's that infamous trio, which some of you may have heard of before, the world, the flesh, and the devil, the great enemies of the Christian. So that sort of power wisdom, if you like, the alpha male approach to wisdom, or we might also say the Powerfrau approach to wisdom nowadays, may seem effective. It may get you a long way in our society. But look where it comes from, says James. Not from this world. Sorry, from this world, not from above. From the human spirit, not the divine spirit. From evil, not from good. And also, he says, look what it leads to. Look, what is the outcome of that sort of wisdom, which doesn't have the meekness of wisdom? Well, you can see from what it leads to that it's not a good thing or a God thing. Verse 16, where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile or evil practice. God is a God of order. Remember at the very beginning, Genesis chapter 1, he ordered the world for good. He looked at it and he saw it was good. And day by day he's ordering it and categorizing it and providing the context in which things will work and be a blessing. It's not order for the sake of order that God loves, but order that sets people free to flourish. Jealousy and selfish ambition may leave you at the top of the pile, but it won't be a pleasant pile to be sitting on top of. There won't be divine goodness and health-giving order. And some of you may be thinking, yeah, my workplace is a bit like that. That's how things work in my workplace. But James isn't thinking of your workplace. James is thinking here of your church. Where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. And that's rather sobering, isn't it? It seems very clear, and it'll become more clear in chapter 4 next week, that the wrong sort of wisdom has got in amongst the congregation for whom he's writing. And it's certainly true for us today. We're not immune from COVID. And much more seriously, we're not immune from this unhealthy, worldly sort of wisdom, which can also spread very rapidly and can also do great damage. So how do you spot that true wisdom is lacking? How can you know you're not looking at the real thing? Well, you might want to look and see, is self first or self last in the order of the day, on the daily agenda of the people in that congregation? Self first, earthly wisdom, or self last, subduing self and submitting to others for the blessing of others. That's how you don't spot, or what you spot, how you spot the fake thing. How do you spot true wisdom? How do you know when you're in the presence of the real thing? Once again, he describes true wisdom, the wisdom we should be seeking, as wisdom from above. At the beginning of 17, the wisdom from above. So it's designed by God. It's given to us and passed on to us by God. You might say this is infinitely better, even than made in Germany. This is made in heaven. It's been road tested in heaven, we might say. And that's because this is how God lives. God lives in this sort of loving wisdom, the meekness of wisdom within the Trinity. Here are some of its key features in verse 17, which I won't go into all of them in depth. The wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable or peace-loving, gentle, open to reason or persuadable, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial, or that could be undivided, and sincere. Now, the first word there, pure, it probably that is the sort of bedrock idea on which the other things are built. That's the idea of being without moral defect or blemish, being unmixed, being unalloyed. In the words of chapter 1, verse 27, to keep oneself unstained from the world. That's the sort of purity he's thinking of. True wisdom won't be stained by the world, won't be affected by the world's way of thinking about wisdom. And on that, probably, I think we should understand these other things standing. Peaceable or peace-loving, seeking to live in harmony with others. If you know your history of the early church, James himself was very much a peace lover and a peacemaker at the council in Jerusalem in Acts 15. Gentle or considerate. It's not exactly the same word as meek, but it's a similar idea. True wisdom won't be the alpha male type. Open to reason or persuadable. That'll mean willing to listen carefully to the views of others, not starting with the assumption that I am right and everyone else is wrong, but willing to listen. Full of mercy and good fruits. We remember the words of Jesus, by your fruits you will know them. I think he may have said that negatively about the wolves, but it's certainly true in a positive sense as well. Once again, biblical wisdom isn't about knowledge stored away in the mind. Biblical wisdom will be visible in the mercy and the good fruits which emerge from that life. Impartial, as I said on the way through, that could mean being divisive or partisan, or not being undivided. So it could also have a sense, if you remember, there's been this sort of melodic line a bit running through James's letter about don't be double-minded, don't be two-faced, don't be unified in the way you are and believe. And this could be another sort of idea there, not being sort of having undivided soul or undivided loyalty. And that's similar with that word sincere, without hypocrisy, not playing a part, not being two different personas locked in one person. So I wonder, as you heard those features listed and described, what did you think? Probably most of us are thinking, well, I'm a long way from that. But you might also find yourself thinking, haven't I heard all these characteristics somewhere before? Haven't I seen these exhibited somewhere in practice? At any rate, wherever these qualities are present, this will be the result, a harvest of righteousness, that is, a right living that is pleasing to God, is sown in peace by those who make peace. No strife and disorder and messed up relationships, but a harvest of righteousness is what this sort of wisdom will be known by. And so I go back to that question with which I began. Who is wise and understanding among you? How would you answer that question now? Well, frankly, there's only been one truly, fully wise and understanding person in all of human history. Jesus Christ gives us the pattern. I guess he is the true answer to James's question. He shows us how this all looks in practice. His good conduct shows itself in his works in the meekness of wisdom. And I started with three questions. I'll finish with three different questions for us to ponder. What sort of wisdom do you admire? Is it the wisdom that your neighbour admires, who doesn't know anything about God's ideas of wisdom? Or is the wisdom you admire that sort of wisdom that seems unattractive but is actually very beautiful, that James urges us to admire and that the Lord Jesus exemplifies? What sort of wisdom do you admire? And secondly, moving on from that a little bit, what sort of wisdom do you aspire to? How do you yourself wish to be like? Well, maybe I have to ask, do you want to be wise at all? But I would encourage you to want to be wise, and to want to be wise and to aspire to be wise in the way James has described things here. And I say aspire to it, there's a different thing from just admiring it, because it's about pursuing it, seeking it, running after it. It doesn't just develop within us. We need to be seeking it and aspiring to it. That'll mean engaging with other people, doing the subduing, submitting thing. It'll mean opening ourselves up and being vulnerable to other people. It'll often be a painful process to aspire to this sort of wisdom. But it is the sort of wisdom that will make us Christ-like. And third question, we're moving from the individual more to the corporate. What sort of wisdom do you see on show among us? So true wisdom reveals itself in the lives, the individual lives it shapes individually. But I would argue true wisdom is also revealed in the community that it forms. As I've hinted at, none of these qualities will emerge where we're not living in relationship. Hermits have it easy living on their own in the middle of a desert or whatever. It is living in community that is the hard work of growing in wisdom. We need the community to help us grow in wisdom, and we hope that our contribution is a community that is growing in wisdom, where people see a community similarly, where good conduct shows itself in works, in the meekness of wisdom. So, as I say, if you're not part of a Christian community, you're not going to be growing in wisdom, and you're not going to be making a contribution to that Christian community growing in wisdom. And I think we see here also that this doesn't just mean you've put your name on the electoral roll. This is talking about being part of a community in such a way that wisdom is going to develop, because you open yourself, you make yourself vulnerable, you get to know people, you're in relationships with people, not just popping along on Sunday, but part of the living, throbbing heart of the Gemeinde, where we all are engaged in aspiring to this true biblical wisdom. There we will see a community that is formed by that wisdom. And I'm going to allow the prophet Jeremiah to have the last word. This is Jeremiah 9, I think it's on the screen, Jeremiah 9:23-24. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice and righteousness on the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. May the Lord help us to delight in them, to aspire to them, and increasingly to display godly, divine wisdom to the world around us. Amen.